بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين بارئ الخلائق أجمعين والصلاة والسلام على رسوله وحبيبه أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد اللهم صل على محمد وعلى محمد وعلى أهل بيتي الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته brothers and sisters. So from our discussion yesterday, stressing the need for love for the people we share the same living space with, for because of this love, one is concerned about their well-being. Their well-being, most importantly, their spiritual well-being, and then following from that, their social well-being, their political well-being, their economic well-being. We realize that the propagation of Islam, we realize that the establishment of relationships with them is something that is not superficial, but something that requires profound environmental change that we and those we live with would exert over this environment. One way of us doing so is in the area of what we call propagation or tabligh. And there are two types of tabligh, two types of propagation. One type of propagation is getting people who do not know much about Islam to know more about Islam. And one of the major ways of doing this, one of the standard, I would say, ways of doing this is what we would call interfaith dialogue. So I'll talk a little bit about that tonight. And if we have time, also talk about the other aspect of tabligh, the other type of tabligh, which we would call the tabligh or the propagation of the tongue, basically, which is bringing people into Islam, which is a thing that we do. Christianity and Islam are known as evangelical religions. Not that we follow evangelical preachers or anything like that, but evangelical in the sense that they like to propagate. They like to spread. You know, Christianity spreads. Islam spreads, and this is a defining aspect of Christianity and Islam. And it is not that other religions do not spread as well. Indeed, Buddhism, for example, classically in history, had a program of spreading. You know, it started off in India. Buddhism almost no longer exists in India, but it exists in China and Vietnam and, you know, different parts of the Southeastern world. You know, so religions do spread, but Islam and Christianity are particularly suited for this. You know, many of the other religions tend to be very, very culturally restricted. You know, for example, it's very difficult to become a Hindu. Very, very difficult. Because it is something rooted in a complete Indian type of cultural nexus. I mean, how could we, for example, become Hindus and not, let's say, have a caste system? Who's going to be under us, for example? I don't want to be no lower caste. I want to be upper class, upper caste, you know. So who's going to be the lower castes and so on? It becomes very, very difficult to do that. You know, Judaism is not a very much of an environmental religion. It's very much a tribal religion. To be a proper Jew, you have to be a member of a tribe. It does not mean that Judaism has not also propagated, because in fact, you know, the phenomenon of the Ashkenazi Jews or the white European Jews, for example, go back to people who have been, converted to Judaism, or who chose to be converted to Judaism, if you will use a better word. You know, but Islam and Christianity, because of their structures, because of their belief systems, for example, are not restricted to particular cultural frames of reference. They are not restricted to a particular geographical environment and so on. And so it becomes very easy for them to be propagated. So the first type of a propagation, or maybe it might be better to call it self-introduction, is what we call interfaith dialogue. And this is not to spread Islam, but to achieve a mutual understanding between different religions and different religious beliefs in order to arrive at tolerance and cooperation. Okay, so, you know, different faith groups get together and they introduce themselves, you know, and they discuss their differences. They discuss what they believe in, for example. And they try to meet each other on common ground. And when you look at it, you realize that there's not a whole lot of difference between a lot of religions. Indeed, when you come towards religion from an Islamic point of view, one can say that Islam is the religious unifying theory of religion. You know, because Islam does not ever claim that it is the only true religion ever revealed to mankind. Of course, sometimes we say this, and this might be true, but this is because we have two separate understandings of Islam, or two applications of Islam. You have one, Islam being the universal religion that God has revealed to mankind through all the ages. And this universal oneness of God, this universal religion, has taken different colorings, different forms, as they are revealed to different peoples over time. So it is the same Islam, this universal Islam, that said God exists and he is one, that manifested itself in primordial Hinduism, that manifested itself in Christianity, that manifested itself in Judaism, that manifested itself in Buddhism, and these different forms of religion. Just one Islam, you see? And it is only because of, let's say, for example, the fact that religions undergo change, religions undergo, becoming old and becoming decrepit, and religions undergoing transformation at the hands of man, that Allah continues to send prophets to revive religion. So we have that aspect of the universal religion of Islam. Okay, but I'm not talking about that. Okay, I'm talking about the fact that we have also the particular religion of Islam, which is that religion of those people who follow the teachings of the universal religion of Islam through the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa alihi. That contemporary Islam is the Islam that we practice. But to say that Islam has a unifying theory of religion, it means that within that universalistic perspective, it has a way of placing religions among them. So we are quite well suited for conducting interfaith dialogue. It's also very important for us living in a multi-confessional society, a society where you have more than one religion being practiced in a particular environment. And we are still pretty early in this form of dialogue. This dialogue is something that is just recently started. And it's taking place largely between clergies, largely between the elite. It has not yet completely filtered down to the rank and file of the people who are part of those religions. So for example, you know, I would believe that if it was advanced enough, you know, you'd find that, for example, the Christian church that we are talking to at the time, they'll bring some of their people to this environment. so that they can participate in it. They could break bread with us, you know, and get to know us more. And when they have their thing, they invite us and our people go over there and so forth and so on. And it now becomes something that is engaging of the population. It has not reached that point as yet. It is still largely something that is going on between the Abrahamic traditions. You know, Christianity, the Christians, the Muslims, and the Jews. So far, I think maybe because of our queasiness and maybe even our stereotyping, we are still a bit reluctant to involve, for example, people like Sikhs and Hindus and Buddhists and so forth in this process. And I think it would be a mistake if we do not do so. Some people question the purpose and value of interfaith dialogue. But, you know, some people say, why do we do this? You know, what is there to be gained from this? And I would like to mention a few points where there's a lot to be gained from this. One, for example, is that we would be creating an atmosphere of interfaith tolerance and tolerance for Islam in an Islamophobic environment. I think this is very, very important. I think people are distrustful and even hate those things that they do not know. Right? If you don't know Muslims and you are confronted by television programs, news articles that talk about Muslims, you know, carrying out suicide bombings and so forth and so on, if you don't know Muslims, you would be prone to hating them or to being afraid of them. So I think interfaith dialogue is very important in eliminating that, especially interfaith dialogue that would involve the rank and file of the different religious groups in society. Secondly, we discover common problems that we have. Common problems in terms of, for example, let's say, how do we bring up our children, still maintaining their faith in a secular environment, for example. You know, how do you interface with the local political authorities in terms of the needs of your community and so forth? So it becomes a means whereby we can share advice, share tactics with each other in terms of confronting and solving our common problems. Thirdly, we could end up supporting each other in those things that we need for our communities. For example, one interfaith community that I was involved with, and still am to a certain extent, the Jewish community was represented there, and they needed to string up some lines that were very, innocuous, you couldn't see them, in order to establish a kind of a free zone for them to be comfortable in practicing their religion on the Sabbath. You know, and they were getting some problems from the local authorities. Well, they called upon different people from the different interfaith, from the interfaith group that they were involved in, who lent their support. You know, so something like that could also happen between us. Finally, and this is a very tricky one, we can act as lobby or pressure groups to change policies that could threaten our communities, that can threaten the propagation of our beliefs, right? So for example, let's say the educational system demands that in primary school or in pre-primary school that everybody should be reading about my two daddies or my two mummies or anything of that nature, see? Not only would us Muslims have a problem with that, but other faith groups will have a problem with that. If we try to tackle that problem as individual groups, we do not stand as much a chance of success as if we collectivize, if we join forces and try to exert pressure to at least exempt our children from such programs. So they are very, very useful types of things. The only thing I think that is very, very important is for us to start engaging the rank and file people, youth, women's groups, and so forth, the lay people, to be able to interface with each other, because that would make it much more cultural and socially relevant. Give salawat to the Holy Prophet Muhammad and his family. Then there is the propagation for the spreading of Islam. And this is, I think, to me, the most propagation. There's a hadith by the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi where he says, "Man aslama ala yadayhi rajulun wajabat lahul jannah." Whoever becomes the reason for a person's converting to Islam, that person, paradise is guaranteed for them. Paradise becomes wajib for them. Now, why does paradise become wajib or obligatory for such a person? Well, what might help us is there's another hadith where the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa'alaihi says that if somebody guides another person to Islam, whatever good deed that person does, you get a reward for it without any diminution, without any lessening of the reward that that person will get or you would get. In other words, because you are the cause of this person becoming a better person, every deed, every Islamic deed that that person does, every prayer that they pray, it is because of you. And so you will get a reward for that. And so here the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alayhi is saying that because of this, Jannah, paradise, becomes wajib. In other words, this wajib means inevitable. It means inevitable. If Islam teaches you to be good to your mother, and he is good to his mother because of this, it is because you brought him into Islam for him to be like this to his mother. If Islam tells you to fast in the month of Ramadan, and he fasts in the month of Ramadan, and he fasts even better than you, you will get a reward. The same reward that he will get, you will get. This is the justice of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So, propagation is something that has been very much prized and encouraged in Islam. And without doubt, the best places to do tabligh, the best places to do propagation, are places where non-Muslims reside. And you have a very interesting hadith by about a companion of Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, whose name was Hamad al-Samdari, one of the companions of Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salam, who said, I said to Abu Abdullah, Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salam, I often go to lands of the idol worshippers. I don't know, maybe he was a trader, maybe he was a traveler. He says, I often go to places where idol worshippers live, in lands where they dominate. And the people say to me that if I die there among them, I will be resurrected with them. Okay? Because, you know, we have these hadith in Islam that says, if you associate with evil people, or if you associate with idol worshippers, if you associate with people who do wrong, you will be resurrected with them. So if I pick myself up and I leave Iran, where I was praying, and come to England, come to London, because I want to gamble and I want to party, okay? and I die here, I'll be resurrected with the gamblers and the partygoers. That's for sure. You see, so people are telling this man, says, well, if you go over there, if you die over there, you'll be resurrected with him. And this man is worried because this might be his job. So he comes to Imam Sadiq alayhi salam and he mentions this. He said, the Imam said to me, O Hamad, when you go there, do you mention our cause, Amrana? Amrana, this is a code among the Ahlul Bayt and the followers of the Ahlul Bayt, because they were always under observation. You know, they had to put this in code because this is the essence of their religion. Amrana, our cause. What is the cause? Imama. The legitimacy of the imamat. He said, do you mention our cause and call the people to it? And Hamad said, yes, I do. Then he said, now when you are in these cities, our cities, the cities of Islam, do you mention our cause and call people to it? He said, no. And it's understandable, okay? Because in those cities, you didn't have any Shia-dominated cities at that time. You had to be always under taqiyah. You know, if you were found espousing the, what you would call the Alawid position, you could be killed. So he said, no. Then the Imam said to him, if you die over there, you will be resurrected as a whole community. You will be resurrected as a whole community in yourself, and your light will run before you. This is how elevated a mubaligh, a propagator of Islam, in this environment, how he, what his spiritual status is. His spiritual status is that of a whole community of believers, a soul with a very brilliant light, and that light will go before him, that light going before him being his deeds in that environment in which he lives. So if he dies and he's the only Muslim in an entire cemetery among all kinds of other non-Muslims, he is like an entire nation of Muslims being buried there. That's how special it is for those people who live in a non-Muslim environment. You know, one grave like this is the grave of Al-Hajj Malik al-Shabazz, Malcolm X, the one who brought Muhammad Ali into Islam, the one who was responsible for the spread of Islam among African Americans that has not ceased until now. Where this man is buried on his left and on his right are Christians. But Muslims come from far and wide to do ziyarah to this man's grave. This is a grave where there is a community of people who is buried there. Because without him, we would never have had this Islam that we have now. So, tabligh is something that is incumbent upon all of us in this environment. Propagation is something that would elevate us. We cannot live in this environment and not propagate. If you do this, you end up ghettoizing yourself. You end up betraying the beautiful thing of Islam. We would become bakhil or stingy. Why? Because we have this beautiful deen, we have this beautiful religion, which we keep in our pocket, and we don't share with other people. And Allah was so generous to give to us that we have to thank Him for, but we don't want to share, or we are afraid to share with others. And I don't think we don't want to. I think it is because we are afraid. We are afraid of many things. We are afraid of how to approach people. You know, we are afraid of being criticized. We are afraid of, if you analyze the reasons why you're afraid, you will find that there are many reasons that are largely egocentric. It is not that you're afraid of death. It's not that you're afraid of being wounded. No, not at all. You're afraid because you never did it before. You're afraid because you don't want to be criticized. You're afraid because somebody might ask you a question and you don't have an answer. You're afraid before because you don't want to stand up for your own self. And if you look at those Muslims who are not afraid, you will find that they were trained. They were trained in their mosques. And I'm not talking about sheikhs. Okay? I'm not talking about professor this and professor that. You know, this is another myth that we have. The myth that we have is only sheikhs could do tabligh. Only sheikhs could stand on a mimbar and speak. Only sheikhs could bring people into Islam. This is so disempowering, it's crazy. I've met kids in high school. Kids in high school who say, when the teacher talks about something that I feel profoundly worried about, like evolution, for example, I'm afraid to get up and speak. But other kids do. They're the ones who go to the Salafi mosques. Other kids do. Because in their mosque, that's what they discuss with their kids. So when that child goes out to the school, they can put a question to the teacher. I know one brother, very beautiful brother of mine, you know, who embraces Islam here in this country. He's about as white and as English as you can get. And he said, I was an atheist. I was an atheist. And he said, when I was in high school, I saw Muslim kids walking around with confidence. You ask them if you believe in God, they say, yes, I do. Why? And they'll give you a reason why. For example, he said, this confidence had an effect upon me. More so than the argument, the confidence that they had an effect upon him that led him to investigate Islam and come to the path of Ahlul Bayt, alayhim salam. So we have to overcome this crisis of confidence. Tabligh or propagation is not always something that you have to do on a mimbar or on a stage or standing on a soapbox. Tabligh could be formal like that, or it could be informal. It could be a discussion with your friend, your classmate, your workmate. Tabligh is like that. Tabligh could be opportunistic. What I mean by opportunistic? Right now, everybody is talking about Ramadan. Everybody knows that it's Ramadan. Right now, Ramadan is becoming more and more part of the British fabric. Okay? So somebody who you're working with would ask you, oh, you're fasting today. Yeah. This is an opportunity. This is tabligh. Even an act of an Islamophobic inducing act. You know, some bomb explosion or something. You know, people would ask you a question. What do you think about that? This is an opportunity for tabligh. I think in the Shia community, we are not good at tabligh. We are awful at tabligh. We have the most intellectual, the most mystical, the most profound expression of Islam. We are not burdened by sectarianism, although you have a few people among us who do propagate it, but it is not something that is infecting our entire community. You know, we are fine with our kids marrying Sunnis, for example. You know, but with this beauty that we have, we do not do tabligh. We do not propagate. And I think we do not propagate because we have what I would call historical trauma. We suffer historical trauma. We suffer historical trauma. You know, trauma. Trauma is when you get a blow, right? And the resultant lingering effect of that blow is what you would call trauma. When somebody is traumatized by a car accident, you know, after the car accident has taken place, they are still suffering from what they had seen, for example. This is trauma. And our historical trauma is the fact that we have been oppressed in majority Sunni countries for so many ages that we have developed a kind of an inward-looking, introverted type of personality in order to protect ourselves. This is for those people who are living in and are still living in Muslim majority environments. In Sunni majority environments. In Shia majority environments like Iran, it's a different dynamic. Iranians just love to just chill with each other. They just love to be with each other. You know, they don't focus on anybody else, you know. So I think it goes back to them as being a civilization, a world power. You know, people who are parts of world powers, who had been world powers like Rome, like America, you know, and like ancient Iran, Rome was the center of the world. America is the center of the world. You know, I don't know, Isfahan was the center of the world. Isfahan is for Jahane. Right? And just as you find that Americans, for example, wherever they go in the world, you know, they think that everybody is an extension of them, right? And all roads lead to Rome. I think this has impeded upon them being sort of open. But by and large, a majority of Shias, where they come from, Lebanon, you know, Iraq or whatever, you know, Pakistan, you have this sense of historical trauma where you tend to close ranks and look in upon yourself. And this prevents us from effectively operating in a free market, in the free market of ideas that you find in a country like this. It prevents you from doing this. So we do not take advantage of it. And so we remain a gem that is hidden, that is not discovered. And so we have a kind of a self-imposed minority syndrome upon ourselves that goes on and on and on and on, perpetuating itself. Who makes you a minority? We make ourselves a minority by our attitude. Give salawat to the Holy Prophet Muhammad and his family. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.